Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what wondrous love you have displayed towards us in Christ. Father, such love that you will draw forth our praises to you for throughout all of the ages. Father, we thank you for your glory and your grace, your majesty and your mercy. Father, you indeed are a great God and greatly to be praised. You are our Father. Your love for us is unfathomable in Christ, and we praise you, and we love you. Father, yet we confess that our praise to you is still too weak, and our love for you is still, Father, lacking. And so, Father, today we come before you with grateful hearts that we have a great high priest whose name is Love. A high priest who intercedes for us. A high priest who has clothed us in his own righteousness. A high priest who has pardoned us with his blood. A high priest who takes our pathetic and weak and faltering worship and praise and sprinkles it at the mercy seat and presents it before you as faultless. Father, what a great and glorious high priest. Father, we do come before you this morning as needy people. Father, we pray on behalf of Mel Coffey this morning, who is back in the hospital. We pray, Father, for your tender mercy to be upon him, that you would heal him, Father, of his cancer, that you would help him to be able to learn how to swallow all over again. And most of all, Father, we pray that you would reveal Christ to his soul. Father, we pray for others in our congregation who need your help. Father, who are battling illness, disease, difficult marriages. Father, we pray that you would minister to each and every one according to your great faithfulness. Our Father, we pray for our nation this morning. And we pray that you would be merciful to us. Father, we have no rightful claim upon your mercy, for we are a nation that has gone astray. We have no claim to your blessing, for we are a nation that has trampled your law. We have no claim to your protection, for we are a nation that has gone whoring after other gods. And so, Father, we simply plead for your unfettered mercy. Father, be merciful to us as a nation and forgive us of our sins. Father, we pray that you would grant to us repentance, that we would repent, Father, of the shedding of innocent blood, that we would repent of the perversion and the immorality that so pervades our land, that we would repent of an idolatrous pluralism. Oh God, have mercy on us. Father, we pray today for the ministry of the word. We ask that it would go forth with power. We pray, Father, that you would accompany the preaching of the word with the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would go forth with that sharp two-edged sword, piercing the thoughts and the intents of the heart, making a division between soul and spirit, penetrating, Father, those deepest parts of us. Father, be mighty to save in our midst today. Be mighty to save. Father, we pray that you would save our children. We pray that you would save them and draw them to the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would save young and old alike, and that you would build up your saints in their most holy faith. Father, we pray for a fresh effusion of your Spirit upon us, both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. And may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name, amen. Thank you. Yeah. God is so good. He is so kind. The psalmist asks this question. He says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" And then he answers his own question. He says, "I shall lift up the cup of thy salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." We, over the last number of weeks, as we have been traveling through Ephesians chapter 1, we have been, as it were, week after week, lifting up the cup of salvation, extolling God's blessings towards us in Christ. But we have also been seeking to drink deeply from that cup of salvation with praise and adoration and thanksgiving. And so today we will continue to lift up the cup of salvation. We will continue to lift it up, and we will move today from the orphanage to the slave market, from adoption to redemption. We're going to focus today on verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. I hope your fingers are nimble and ready, because we will be looking at a number of passages today. And so let us begin. Paul has been unfolding these spiritual blessings in Christ. And in verse 7 it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. The first question that we need to ask in understanding the passage that is before us is, what is redemption? It comes from an interesting Greek term, apolutrosis, which has a very big semantic range. And it literally means, from the lexicon, buying back a slave, making him free by payment of a ransom. Many of the commentators actually argue that the word should be more accurately translated, not redemption, but actually ransom. This idea of redemption or ransom actually has an incredibly rich Old Testament background. In fact, if you go through your Old Testament and you pay attention, especially in the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, you will see that under the Law of Moses, you could actually ransom or redeem property and bring it back into your family. If you sold yourself into volunteer slavery, you could buy back your own freedom, i.e., you could redeem yourself, or you could redeem a relative. And so under the Old Covenant, the idea of property or slaves being redeemed was a common theme. But also, if you think within the Pentateuch itself and also outside, you have the very concept of the kinsman redeemer. And of course, what book extols that aspect of God's saving grace more than any other? Ruth. Ruth. I thought I heard somebody say Esther. I'll find you after service. Ruth, this glorious idea of the nearest relative who buys his nearest kinsman's property and then inherits the right to marry. But out of all of the imagery of Old Testament redemption, there is really one ultimate picture that really all of the other images flow out of. And of course, the Old Testament act of redemption, and I say the in caps, the Old Testament act of redemption, of course, was the Exodus. The release of the children of Israel from the house of bondage. Let's take a look at a couple of passages, if you will, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 8. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. what you have in Old Testament redemption. We see the elements right there in front of our eyes. We see the Lord's love. We see the Lord's covenant faithfulness, keeping the oath. We see God demonstrating His might and His power to do what? To redeem His people from the house of slavery. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 26. Moses is recounting Israel's history, and he says, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. One last text on this, Psalm 74. Psalm 74. And verse 2. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Notice very clearly in the passage, God has redeemed His people. He has purchased them. The idea of purchase and redemption go hand in hand. All throughout the Old Testament, this idea of redemption is woven into the very warp and woof of the Old Testament fabric. And it all comes down right to that very center, a central activity of God redeeming His people from Egypt. Now in the New Testament, that idea of redemption through paying a ransom price is carried right over very clearly. The same word is not always used. Sometimes different words are used. But that idea of redemption, as it comes right out of the Old Testament scriptures, comes right over into the New Testament with a freshness and a vitality that you cannot afford to miss. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. The Apostle Paul, picking up right in the middle of a sentence, Paul says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You have been redeemed, you have been ransomed with a price. One last text, Galatians chapter 3. Apostle says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, All throughout the New Testament, this theme of redemption is woven in, but with in a sense, deeper colors and deeper strands. The redemption of the Old Testament, of course, was a type, and the Old Testament saints knew that. Redemption from the house of Egypt was, of course, a picture, even for them, of God's redeeming their souls. But as we come over into the New Testament, what is absolutely clear is that this redemption finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is the Son of Man who will lay down his life as a ransom, a redemption price for many. It is through his redeeming work that we're justified. We have been bought with a price. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And over and over and over again, we can see this redeemed, bought, purchased language. In our text in Ephesians, I would suggest that we translate it like this. In him, we possess the redemption or the ransom price. Now, how does this redemption come? Well, Paul said, in him. How many times already in Ephesians chapter 1 have we seen this in him language? In him, in him, in him, in him, we possess the redemption. Is it any wonder that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ himself is the Redeemer who has redeemed us. Jesus Christ himself is the one who has paid the ransom for our liberty. Well, what do we need to be redeemed from? Some of you are just like the Pharisees of old. You remember they said to Jesus, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Really? Could you believe such an audacious statement? There they are under Roman rule. They had just come out of rule of the Greeks, who had just come out of the rule of the Medes and the Persians, who had just come out of the rule of the Babylonians, who had come out of the rule of the Assyrians. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Why be redeemed when you've never been enslaved? Why need liberty when you are already a free man? Well, the Bible tells us another story. Ransom, redemption, a purchase price assumes bondage and slavery. In fact, this word conveys our pathetic plight in cruel captivity. But it is not the cruel captivity of the Romans. It's not the cruel captivity of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It is the cruel captivity of a taskmaster that is far, far worse than the Babylonians could have ever been. May I say, it is a far worse taskmaster than any human being could have ever seen. It is the taskmaster of sin and of Satan. We've never been enslaved to anyone. You may be a free man. You may have never been enslaved to any other human being, but I tell you, each and every one of us are born into this world as a slave to sin and a slave to the devil. The fact that we need to be redeemed assumes that slavery. First of all, we are in slavery to sin. Jesus makes a rather disturbing statement. In fact, Jesus made a lot of disturbing statements. If you really want to be disturbed, read Jesus' statements. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, why did he have to say it exactly like that? Why couldn't he have said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin has various psychological dysfunctions? Why did he have to put it in such stark, offensive terms? Why couldn't he have just said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin should just ask for forgiveness? No. Whoever commits sin, here it is a slave, a bondservant to sin. What does Romans chapter 6 tell us? Romans chapter 6 tells us that there is another kind of slavery, a slavery that is actually freedom from righteousness, but slavery to sin and unrighteousness and death. That's the kind of slavery that we're born into. Paul says we at one time were disobedient, rebellious, enslaved to various lusts, hating one another and being hated. What an ugly picture. But the Bible is absolutely clear. Listen to me, from the youngest to the oldest, the Bible is clear. There is a bondage, there is a slavery, and it is to sin. Now, if you don't think that there is such a bondage that exists, then I throw out to you the liberty challenge. Just stop sinning. Just stop sinning. Pick those three little disturbing, conscience nagging sins and just say, okay, since I'm not enslaved, today I'll stop. Keep a log, keep a record, will you? I'd like to talk to you and see how many minutes it took you to realize that you are a slave. The Bible is absolutely clear. There is a slavery to sin, which is a cruel bondage. This bondage to sin corrupts and defiles every part of us. It makes every faculty of our being a slave. Tom Wells, in his marvelous little book, A Price for a People, says sin has that kind of sway in a natural man. He thinks of himself as doing what he pleases, but he does what sin drives him to do. He does not notice the difference between his own desires and the desires of sin within him, because he's so given over to sin that what pleases sin pleases him. Here's the gross thing about this bondage. You are in a co-op with your master. In theory, we might distinguish between his desires and sin's desires, but in practice, they're the same. Does this sound too extreme? Is the man without Christ really in this kind of bondage? Paul told the Romans, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. A man or a woman can be loyal to only one king at a time. Righteousness was not king. Where righteousness is not king, sin is. Sin reigns in every natural man. Why do you need to be redeemed? Why do you need to be liberated? Why do you need to have a ransom paid? Because of slavery to sin. Bondage to sin. Our minds are the slaves of sin. That is how we come into this world, with our minds in bondage to sin. Have you ever wondered why in the world this thing up here does what it does? If you're in so much control, just start thinking pure and lovely thoughts. Thoughts of philanthropy. Thoughts of love to others, even enemies. Just think love, love, love all the time. And see how long you can actually just think about love, love, love. Parents! Forget it. Our minds are the slaves of sin. Well, I have more news for you. Our wills are the slaves of sin. Oh, see, now you're getting to meddling. Because I have this idol. It's the idol of free will. And I'll defend that idol to death. Because it is so important for me to have free will that you don't know what extreme I'll go to demonstrate that this is an idol. My friends, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. The idol of free will is just that. It's a myth. It's a false god. Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Either your will is in bondage to sin or it is not. And if it is not, then congratulations, you're closer to Jesus Christ than you are Adolf Hitler. It is our minds that are enslaved to sin. It is our wills that are enslaved to sin. And then, to make matters worse, our affections are enslaved to sin. Here's the really disturbing part. Okay, I can deal with the mind, and I can deal with the fact that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I hate, I end up doing. But one of the real disturbing problems about this whole slavery bit is that I like it. Oh, your affections are slaves to sin. Good old Thomas Boston, I love this quote. He says, the natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, where his heart should be set. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven. God calls him to turn, and he loves what he should hate, and he hates what he should love. He joys in what he ought to mourn for, and mourns for what he ought to rejoice in. He glories in his shame, and is ashamed of his glory, and abhors what he should desire, and desires what he should abhor. Slaves to sin. It is a terrible slavery. It is a bondage that is cruel and destructive. But the Bible tells us that we're slaves in another sense too. Not just to sin, but we are also slaves to the devil. That's rather offensive to our dignified sense of self-worth and esteem. Slaves to the devil. Oh, please. I've never offered incense to the devil. I've never said a prayer to the devil. Give me a break. Well, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You and I not only are born into a slavery to sin, you and I are bondservants of the prince of this world. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. The Apostle Paul could talk about the Colossians' conversion like this. You have been transferred from the dominion, from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Did you hear that? You have been transferred. So if you're not in Christ, then you are under the dominion, the authority in the kingdom of darkness. The Bible teaches us that those who are not in Christ are bond servants to the devil himself. In fact, Thomas Boston, in his wonderful book, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, talks about being under the dominion of sin, and when you're under dominion to sin, there's no place for righteousness. He goes on to say, you're a child and a servant of the devil. And he says, now just to prevent any mistake, consider that sin and Satan have two sorts of servants. One, there are some who are employed, as it were, in coarser work. These bear the devil's mark on their foreheads, having no form of godliness. They are profane, ignorant, not so much as performing the external duties of religion, but living in the view of the world as sons of the earth and only attending to earthly things. In other words, One kind of servant that the devil has is those who are absolutely, completely irreligious. They are thoroughly and completely sons of this age. They are those who have their minds and affections set on this world and the lusts of it. But then Boston goes on to say, number two, there are others who are employed in a more refined sort of service to sin and Satan. They actually carry the devil's mark in their right hand, which they can hide from the eyes of the world. These are the hypocrites who sacrifice as much to a corrupt mind as the others, but these are ruined by a more secret trade of sin. Pride, unbelief, self-seeking, and the like, they swarm in and prey upon their corrupted souls. Both are servants of the same house, and both are far from righteousness. This bondage is a cruel bondage to sin. It is a cruel bondage to Satan. My friends, we must be redeemed. We must be liberated. We must have the ransom price paid for our soul's liberty. And the question is, how are we redeemed? And the text tells us what the ransom price is. In Him, we possess the redemption through His blood. Through His blood. Oh, here we go, talking about the blood. You know, that is old-fashioned, antiquated, slaughterhouse religion. Don't talk to me about the blood. The blood, the blood, the blood, that's all I ever heard my grandma talk about. I'd go to church with my grandma and hear the preacher preach about the blood. There's no blood. There's no redemption. And you can seek to make Christianity more sophisticated in your own corrupt little brain by taking out the blood. But you take out the blood, you have no Christianity. You have no redemption. And so the liberals can call it whatever they want. They can call it a slaughterhouse religion. They can call it a bloody religion. They can call it whatever they want. But oh, how we love the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? The blood. The blood in the New Testament is a word picture. It's a symbol. Yes, it's of Christ's death, but not just ordinary death. When Paul talks about the blood, he's not merely talking about the simple death, the simple physical expiration of Jesus. He is talking about the sacrificial shedding of blood. No, it would not have been acceptable just to put Jesus to death some other way. It had to be by a bloody way. And it had to be by a bloody way because in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices, you didn't walk up to the sheep and take out a club and just bash it on the head. There's your sacrifice. You took a knife and you slit its throat and it bled. Sacrificial death. The blood of Christ is a word picture for the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's tree. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is this blood, it is this sacrificial, bloody, violent death that is the ransom price. Remember, redemption includes the paying of a ransom for the liberation of a slave. And so here's the big question. To whom? To whom is this ransom of blood? To whom is this ransom of sacrificial death paid? One of the church fathers, Origen, who had a number of screws loose, said that it was paid to the devil. I love old George Smeaton's response. Satan had nothing to do with it, being a mere jailer, nay, a criminal himself. It wasn't paid to the devil. Who was the ransom price paid to? If Jesus pays the ransom price through his blood, to whom does he pay it? He pays it to the justice of God itself. This ransom price is paid not to the devil, but this ransom price is paid to the justice of God. That is why some theologians talk about in the cross the self-substitution of God. Christ dies for God. God required a sacrifice. God himself supplied that sacrifice through his own son. God's justice demanded a ransom. He paid the ransom himself through his own son. God in Christ saved you from God. One day a really old man took his son up to the top of a mountain and was going to offer sacrifices to the Lord. You might know this old man. His name was Abraham. And his strapping young son, Isaac, asks a most profound question. Father, I see the wood. I see the knife. But where's the sacrifice? And Abraham spoke better than he knew. Son, the Lord himself will provide the lamb. To whom is this ransom paid? This ransom is God paying himself. God satisfying his own justice. God meeting his own requirements through giving up his own son. My friends, if that is not grace, then I don't know what grace is. God cannot be the kind of God who simply sweeps his justice under the carpet. God cannot be the kind of God who acts as if he's not really holy. God's holiness and justice are firmly rooted. They are the foundations of the earth. And he cannot compromise them. And instead of compromising them, he comes up with another way. He sends his son to satisfy the demands of his own holiness. He sends his son to fulfill the requirements of his own justice. So what is it to be redeemed? What is it to be redeemed through the blood of Christ? First of all, it is to be redeemed, liberated from the dominion of sin. Do you know what it is to be liberated from the dominion, the rule of sin? Tom Wells says, think of sin as a king that has been thrown from his throne and now carries on guerrilla warfare. He no longer controls the territory, but he is still able to make raids upon it. So sin no longer controls the heart of the believer in Christ, but it is still there, causing him to stumble. Righteousness, however, now rules his heart and sets him back on his feet. His new master will not allow him to lie in his sins, wallowing in his filth. His sins... He sins, but righteousness characterizes his life. God and Christ have control of his heart. He is redeemed from the slavery to sin. Christ's death is the price of his freedom. Do you know what it is to be redeemed, to be liberated from the dominion, from the power of sin? I'm not asking you if you know what it is to be sinless or to be sin-free. I dare say not a single one of us would be able to testify much about that, would we? But do you know what it is to be liberated from the dominion of sin so that sin is no longer master over you? What is it to be redeemed? It means that sin is no longer master. What is it to be redeemed? It also means we have freedom from the dominion of Satan. He's no longer our master. He's no longer our king. He is no longer the cruel despot. We have been freed from sin and are now enslaved to righteousness. We have been freed from the devil and now enslaved to Christ. And the devil is no longer your master. If you are in Christ, the devil is no longer your master. When I was in high school, I worked at the Chevron station at the corner of Sunrise and Madison in Fair Oaks, California. And my boss was a pretty nice guy. He was an ex-Hell's Angel. His name was Armand. Had kind of weird tattoos on his forearm, big handlebar mustache. Liked to drink lots of beer and fight. But he was a good... This is the part of the story that falls apart. He actually was a pretty good boss. But how stupid would I be if on the way out from visiting my parents, we stopped in at Armand's gas station and he walked out and said, "Brian... nice slacks, nice shirt, nice tie. You know those old blue polyester pants that you used to wear and that old blue polyester shirt? There's a pair back there that look like they'd fit you. Go put them on and start pumping gas." "All right, Armand. Whatever you say. No problem," you'd say. "Wake up, dummy. You don't work for him anymore. He's not your boss anymore." You tell him, "Look, you pump your own gas. In fact, you know what? You pump my gas." And some of you are so spiritually dense, the devil says, "Hey, you what? Go do this." "All right, all right." Hey, he's not your boss anymore. If you are a Christian, Jesus is your king. The devil's not your king. Redemption is not merely liberation from sin and not merely liberation from the devil. It is a comprehensive term that is not just the redemption of our souls. It is the redemption of all of our life. This redemption is not just having your sins washed away and getting to go to heaven when you die, as great as that is. This is a redemption that's comprehensive so that everything about you is now redeemed. What a glorious thing. What a glorious truth. Redemption, redemption, redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Oh my. I told the elders I would get through two verses today. They laugh just like you. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." The forgiveness of our trespasses. This little expression, "the forgiveness of our trespasses," stands in what grammarians would call in apposition to this word redemption. In other words, it explains, it sheds light. Now, certainly, redemption and the forgiveness of our trespasses are not simply one-to-one equivalents. But to be redeemed is to have your sins forgiven. What's interesting about this word forgiveness is that it's a word that's used all throughout the New Testament many, many times. Paul uses it 5 times. But only once, right here, does he refer to the forgiveness of sins. In other words, 4 out of 5 times he uses it in a completely different context with a completely different meaning. It's a broad word. It could mean to let go, to send away. It could be a legal term meaning to divorce. It could mean to cancel, to remit, to pardon, to leave locationally, to go, to tolerate, to permit, all these things. But of course, you see that in connection with our trespasses, it is the remission, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The word here for what we would call sin is the word trespass. And the idea is, of course, the transgression of a boundary. To trespass means you step over the line where God has drawn it. Those who have been redeemed have all of their trespasses removed. The theological term is expiated. The picture is in the Old Testament. It's absolutely wonderful. On the Day of Atonement, you have two goats. And on one of those goats, the high priest lays his hand and confesses the sins of the people. And then they kill that goat and they substitute that goat for the people. Then the high priest goes over to the second goat. He lays his hands on the head of that goat and confesses the sins of the people. And instead of killing that goat, do you know what they do? They take it outside of the tent and send it away into the wilderness. Why? Because the animal rights activists were protesting outside? Not hardly. It's a picture. It's a picture. There needs to be blood atonement, substitutionary sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And once that takes place, do you know what happens? Those sins go far, far away. The scapegoat, he carries the sins out into the wilderness, far away from the camp. In other words, the people have been forgiven. Their sins have been remitted. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. When God redeems us, when he ransoms us, he forgives us. He cancels all of our debts. He forgives us thoroughly and completely. My friends, even of great, heinous sins. Forgiven. There's a line in the Apostles' Creed. It is very short, but it thrills my soul every time we say it together. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. God promises to cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. Under the new covenant, he promises to remember your sins no more. In Micah chapter 7, he says, he will tread our iniquities underfoot and he will cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. Glorious forgiveness. To hear the pardoning voice of our Father through the sacrifice of the Lamb is the greatest blessing you will ever know. If you are carrying the burden of your sin today, if it is burdening you and you are weighed down and that sin just continues to press down and to torment your conscience day and night, I tell you, there is a Redeemer, Jesus the Lord, and he will forgive you of your sins. Go to him in faith. Lay hold of him. Plead for his mercy. And he shows mercy to the brokenhearted and to the penitent believing sinner. You can have your conscience lifted from the guilt of sin. You can be washed and cleansed. You can be redeemed. You can go home with a new master today. You can be liberated from the bondage to sin and now become a slave of righteousness. You can be delivered from the bondage of the devil and belong to the benevolent, kind King Jesus, who is a friend for sinners. What's wrong with you? To pass that up, young people, why in the world would you leave this place without knowing Christ? You ask any one of these older-looking people around here who have walked with God for any amount of time, do you ever have any regrets of coming to Christ and having him redeem you and forgive you of your sins? Don't you wish you could have just lived in sin, just maybe one more year? I mean, just one more week. Just kind of prolong it, enjoy it. I may take a little transgression vacation. And each and every one of them, down to the man, down to the woman, would say, my biggest regret is I didn't come to Christ soon enough. Now, I don't know what I'm going to do with the other verse. I suppose we could do it next week. My friends, this is a glorious truth. Redemption is a glorious reality. The liberty of your soul, the liberty of your conscience, to be forgiven, to be washed and cleansed and justified. We sang what you need to do. It's not a matter of raising your hand. It's not a matter of walking an aisle. It's not a matter of praying so many prayers. It's not a matter of doing any of those things. It's not even a matter of being baptized. It's not a matter of putting something in the offering box. It's not a matter of becoming a member of the church. What is it a matter of? Simply to the cross I cling. We sang it today. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. That's what it's all about. Jesus doesn't want some grand demonstration about what a good Boy Scout you are. He wants a humble, broken sinner who will simply, with empty hands, cling to the cross of Jesus. And then you know what happens? We sang that today too. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Oh, may God open the eyes of your heart. May you cherish redemption through the blood of Christ more than anything. May you seek the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we simply pray today that you would be mighty to redeem through the blood of your Son, that you would be mighty to open eyes, that you would be mighty to change hearts. Father, we pray for our children. We ask that you would redeem them and make them your own. Liberate them from the cruel bondage that they already know and bring them into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Father, we pray for those who are fooling themselves, those who simply have played the game but don't know one thing about being liberated from the dominion of sin or the devil. Father, come to them today in power. Speak life to the dead bones and raise them up. Father, we pray that you would be mighty to save today so that throughout the endless ages there will be more voices joining in to sing the song of redeeming love. In Christ's name, amen.